Good to see you this morning. I see a lot of new faces. My name is Adam Johnson. I'm the youth and young adult pastor here at the church. And I get the opportunity to preach the word to you this morning. If you were here last week, in the last couple weeks, you've heard us go through a character study. And we've hit all different kinds of characters from the scriptures. We've gone through Moses, and we looked at Mary Magdalene, and we looked at the life of Christ, and we looked at the life of Peter. And last week, children are dismissed. Thanks for the cue, guys. I was wondering what the commotion was. It was half of the church leaving. That's what it was. I was wondering what I said that was so offensive. I didn't even get started yet. Okay. So anyway, last week you got to hear the soothing sounds of Brian McCall tell you about the love story between Ruth and Boaz, accompanied on piano by Ryan Ritchie. And today we're going to look at a pretty popular yet reluctant character from scriptures. We're going to look at the life of Jonah. And if you have your Bible in front, if you could turn that to the book of Jonah. Those of you sitting in the pews, probably from about six rows towards the front back, have these in your pew rack. This is the ESV version of the Bible. It's the one I'm going to be preaching from this morning. And if you have that in front of you, the page number for the book of Jonah is 502. We hear a lot about Jonah, but we don't really study the book all that often. At least I don't hear of many people study the book of Jonah all that often. It's only four chapters long. It's a very short book. And the chapters are relatively short. You can literally read the whole story of Jonah in probably about 10 minutes. But there's so much profound truth in the book of Jonah, we don't want to miss that just by saying it's a short book. So if you get to Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, those other books, the prophets in the Old Testament, you've gone too far. Go back a little bit. Okay, Jonah is sandwiched in between Obadiah and Micah. Okay, so good luck finding Obadiah too, by the way. But you're allowed to use your table of contents in the front of your Bible. It's there for a reason. Okay, the book of Jonah. And what we're going to do this morning is just going to walk through the story a little bit. There's four chapters. It won't take us very long. Okay, so the book of Jonah, like I said, in your pew Bible, it's page 502. If you would, before we really tear into that, if you mind, we're going to pray one more time. We're just going to ask God to bless our time together and that he would use his word mightily this morning in spite of the messenger. God, your word is powerful, it's perfect, it's holy, and it's amazing, all of which I am not. So I pray that your word comes through a lot better through you than it would with me by myself. God, I pray for the power of your word to come through a weak vessel like me. And may you use your word mightily this morning in hearts and lives. Lord, we love you. In your name I pray. Amen. So the book of Jonah, four chapters, chapter one. Okay, this is the part of the story that we all pretty much know. Even if you've never been in church world your whole life, a lot of you probably tend to at least know the story of Jonah. It is indeed true. Some people would like to believe that it's a narrative written to prove a point. It's a fable or a fairy tale. It indeed happened. It is a factual story written in the Word of God, and it is to teach us some things. So chapter one, let's just say that if Jonah were to be able to sing the song we just sang, "I Will Follow," he might have sang it, but he definitely didn't mean it. Okay, because what God tells Jonah to do in chapter 1 is he says, listen, I need you to go to the village of Nineveh. Okay, and you're going to tell these people who are really, really rotten people, okay, you're going to tell them about me, about my love, and I'm going to forgive them if they repent. If they don't repent, I'm tired of playing games. I'm going to destroy the whole city. But I want you to go tell them. So what Jonah does in chapter 1, he gets on a boat and he heads to Tarshish. Okay? Now, Jonah is, okay, this in between my hands is the Mediterranean Sea, okay? Down here is where Jonah is. Nineveh is right here. There's a tiny peninsula between him and where he's going, where God wants him to go, Nineveh. Okay, so you just say, get on a boat. That boat's going to take him around the peninsula and right to the shores outside of the city of Nineveh. Okay, that's what he's supposed to do. Over here on this bank is a city called Tarshish. So Jonah gets on a boat and literally heads as far away from Nineveh. Nineveh's here. Tarshish is here. He goes to he wants to go to literally the whole other side of the Mediterranean Sea. So God told him what to do. He knows what he's supposed to do. He gets on a boat and he goes as far away from where God wants him to go as possible. And there are lots of reasons that we could think through why he did that or whether he was scared, but just bear with me, because at the end, Jonah tells us exactly why he got on the boat and headed to Tarshish. You might be surprised by the answer. Of course, big storm comes. They're throwing everything overboard because they need to save weight in the boat. They're terrified. They're in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. They're headed as far away as possible, so they probably have a lot of gear on them. They probably have a lot of stuff on the boat. They start throwing stuff overboard. After, this is what I find kind of humorous about Jonah, after they get rid of all of their stuff, he tells them, oh, guys, I think the storm's because of me. I would have wanted to throw him overboard too. So these guys take him, they throw him into the sea. As soon as he hits the water, storm stops. Boom. And Jonah literally thinks he's going to die. He thinks this is it. But God says, no, you're not getting off that easy. So, here we go. A fish, this huge giant fish, swims up and swallows him whole. So now, chapter 1 ends with Jonah being swallowed whole by a fish. Things aren't looking too good. Chapter 2 is all a prayer. Jonah's wake-up call worked. He's in the disgusting stomach of a fish. This stomach is in the process of digesting all the other food that this fish has eaten, and Jonah's sitting in the midst of it. It's disgusting, I'm sure. It's dark. It's terrifying. I'm sure he would have much rather drowned, but now he's going to die inside the belly of a fish, as far as he knows. So what does he do? He does what I believe pretty much anybody ever in existence of the human race would do. He prays. But his prayer's a little bit different. He doesn't really pray to get saved. He doesn't really pray to get released from this. He prays a prayer of repentance. He basically tells God in chapter 2, I was wrong. And you are powerful, and I am sorry. That's basically what he says. Well, God hears the magic words, forgives him of his sin, and verse 10 of chapter 2, the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Yippee, I'm alive, covered in fish vomit, okay? So hopefully he cleans himself up, because in chapter 3, he goes to Nineveh, okay? I wouldn't want the guy who's covered in fish vomit coming in to tell me about the Lord. Okay, it might be hard to listen to. But this city is known for just being rotten. If you watch the VeggieTales version of the story, they slap each other in the face with fishes. Okay? But I don't think that's really what happened. So this city is pretty rough. It's pretty bad. It's bad enough that God looks at this city and says, I'm going to give him one more chance. There's 120,000 people that live in Nineveh at the time. 120,000 people. So chapter 2, Jonah prays from inside the fish for repentance. God commands the fish to spit him up on the dry land. He does. That sounds delightful. Chapter 3, Jonah goes into Nineveh. He preaches the message that God gave him. The city repents and turns to God, and they're saved. Remember, there's 120,000 people in Nineveh. The city turns to God. The people of Nineveh repent. verse 6 of chapter 3, the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. That tends to be where we stop talking about Jonah. In children's church and in Sunday school and in VBS and in big church, all across America, we tend to stop the story right there. Because Jonah finally did what he was supposed to do. If you don't read chapter 4, you miss out on the whole story. Because chapter 4 gives us some answers. In chapter 4, Jonah tells us why he got on the boat to Tarshish in the first place. Chapter 4, Jonah pouts, and God has to teach him another lesson. So in chapter 4, we start off with Jonah. It says this, 4 verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. This is right after God decides to not destroy the city because of their people's repentance. And he prayed to the Lord, and he said this. This is important. O Lord, is this what I said when I was yet in my country? Is this not what I said? This is why I had haste to flee to Tarshish. This is why I wanted to get to Tarshish as soon as possible. Listen to this. Because I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Jonah is literally so upset that the Ninevites didn't get destroyed by God and that God spared their lives and saved their lives because of their repentance. He's so upset by this that he'd rather be dead. He would rather be dead than the 120,000 people turned to God. That's how much he hated the Ninevites. That's how much he didn't think they deserved to know about God. He wasn't scared. We like to think he was scared. He was scared of the Ninevites, and they were scary people. So he got on a boat and went as far away from them as possible because he was so scared of them. That's not why he did it. He did it because he was arrogant. He got on that boat because he was cocky, because he thought he was better than someone else, and because he had hatred in his heart, and because he refused to believe that God would save such wretched, awful people. So he got on a boat, and his desire, his goal, was to deal with God later. It's better to ask for forgiveness than permission. I'm going to get out of here as fast as possible. I'm going to get as far away as possible because those people are so rotten, they don't deserve God's grace. Because he knows what God's going to do. He knows what God's capable of. He tells God, I knew you were loving. I know you're merciful. I know you're probably going to forgive these people, and I don't want to be a part of that. So I'm going to get out of here as soon as possible. They don't deserve it. So God has to teach him a lesson again. God says, are you seriously this angry about this? I'm paraphrasing. Are you seriously that angry about this? Jonah basically says, yes. So then God allows, it's really hot there. Okay, the Mesopotamian heat is extremely hot. And it sounds like Jonah might be bald. Okay, those of you hairless gentlemen, you'll appreciate this side of the story. Okay? It gets pretty hot. So what God does is he allows a fast-growing plant to sprout up right next to where Jonah's sitting, and this leaf grows out, and it shades him from the heat. And he's thankful for it. He's thankful for it. So then what does God do? He wants to teach him another lesson. So he lets a worm come in and eat away at the fabrics of this plant, and it withers and it dies. And he is sitting in the heat again, and Jonah, oh so quick to forget who he's working for, says, you know what? God, it's so hot and miserable here. Just kill me now. This guy has a serious problem. Anytime life throws him a couple curveballs, he just wants to be dead. So God says to him, are you seriously that upset over the plant? And God ends the whole story of Jonah. God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And Jonah said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? So you're upset over this plant, Jonah, and you don't think I should be upset over Nineveh potentially being destroyed? You're upset that the plant got destroyed? But you wouldn't be upset if I destroyed the whole city of Nineveh? He looks at Jonah and he basically says, your priorities are out of whack. Brian and I were talking this morning, and we both kind of wonder some backstory with Jonah, because there's got to be some serious issues there as to why he hates Nineveh so much. We don't really know why. We don't know what drives it. But here's what I do see in this. I think we, as followers of Jesus, can be a lot like Jonah far too often. And what we tend to neglect is to understand the whole of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, all of it, not just the ones that are easy to read. See, we lose the main thrust of it. Here's what the Bible is. It's this amazing love story from beginning to end, Genesis to Revelation, of a relentless love of a God who created us and wants to be in relationship with you so badly that he will not relent in his pursuit. He will not quit. He will pursue you, pursue you, pursue you. He will not quit. And if you'll bear with me, over the next 10 to 15 minutes, I'm going to attempt to describe to you, I'm going to attempt to explain to you the whole of Scripture. I'm going to attempt to preach through the whole Bible in 10 to 15 minutes. Okay? I don't know if it can be done. But here we go. Book of Genesis. God speaks, things become created. Mountains, waters, the sun, the planets, the solar system, everything becomes created at the speaking of God's voice. He speaks, something's created. He speaks, something's created. He speaks, something's created. He does that time and time and time again. And every time he creates something, he looks at it and he says, it's good. So he creates light and dark, and he says, that's good. And he creates plants, and he creates mountains, and he creates streams, and he creates fish and birds, and he says, that's good. And he creates giraffes and rhinoceros and a whole bunch of other animals, and he says, that's good. And then he creates his masterpiece, human beings. And when he's done crafting human beings, he says, for the only time in Scripture, he says, that is very good. Basically, what God's saying is, I've outdone myself. This is awesome. He says that about people. So here we are. We're in a perfect garden. Everything's perfect. You don't need to eat meat. You don't need to kill. Sorry, hunters. You don't need to, all you need to sustain life is in front of you. There's no animosity, there's no anger, there's no sin, there's no jealousy, there's no envy, there's no rage, there's no paychecks. There's no scales of economics. Everyone's on the same plane. Everything's perfect. So God looks down and he says, listen, so that these people aren't just drones at my beck and call, they're not robots, I'm going to put one tree in the garden. They can have anything they want. But I'm going to put one tree in the garden, and by them not eating off of that tree, that will communicate to me how much they love me. Because I'm going to tell them only one rule in the whole garden, don't eat off that tree. And if you love me, you will obey me. So he says, there's only one rule here. Don't eat off that tree. That's it. And if you love me, because you're the only part of my creation that was given the capacity to love like this, if you really love me, you won't touch that tree. Enter Satan. Basically what Satan says is he says, that's not true. You see, God has an unhealthy dependency on you, and he knows that if you eat off that tree, you won't need him anymore. So he's feeding you a bunch of line of garbage. You don't want to believe that. Why would he give you one tree and tell you not to eat from it? It's because he doesn't want you to see the world the way he does. Eat the fruit. Believe me, you won't regret it. And he's sly and he's crafty, and the man and the woman both equally to blame. Eat the fruit. And because God and sin can't be in the same place, this massive chasm that would stretch from maybe here the whole way over to here is formed. And God is over there, and I am over here, and I have no ability to get myself from there to God anymore. It's gone, because I have sin. And sin and God can't be in the same place. So God, in his infinite love, is on this side. And for the rest of the human history, God says, I can't stand to not be in relationship with those people. I've got to create a way. I've got to create a way for them to get back to me. Because I can't stand not being in relationship with them. They're very good. It's my favorite part of creation. They're special. I love them deeply. I can't let them go. I can't let them just be off by themselves to their own vices. I've got to have a relationship with them. I've got to run them down. So he establishes the sacrificial system. And so what happens is you take the best of your flock, you slaughter that, and you let the blood come down over the altar, and it's kind of gruesome, but what that communicates is that animal has taken on my family's sins, and in its sacrifice on the altar, God has seen that and forgiven my sins. The best comes to that altar. And there are examples in Scripture of people who did not give God the best on that altar, and they paid a dear price for it. The Old Testament is all about establishing rules and order. It's all about getting people connected to God again, because now as a society chock full of sin, they can't be left to their own vices. So God gives them 10 rules. And he says, listen, if you can follow these 10 rules, guaranteed life will go better for you. See, it's not like God's this mean, angry God just wants to thrust rules down on us. All he's saying is that if you don't kill each other, life would be a lot nicer. And if you don't steal each other's stuff, life would go a lot better. And if you don't look at somebody else's stuff and want it so bad that you just covet and envy and think about it all the time, life would go a lot better. And if you keep me in the rightful spot in your life, I'm telling you, life would go a lot better. And if you put other things in front of me, things are going to start to feel rotten again. So the Ten Commandments just basically say, if you can follow these 10 rules, they're not simple, they're not easy to follow, but if you can strive for that, life will go a lot better for you. Man steps in, takes those laws, makes them tweaked a little bit, and throughout history, they become more focused on the law, and God moves further and further and further away from that stone tablet. And man is put on the throne, and God is removed. And they think they're doing the right thing because they're still looking at the Scriptures, but they're not looking at the whole of it. They're not looking at all of it. They're only looking at the segment they want to look at. So the prophets come. God says, okay, here we go. We're going to try something new here. I want people to understand who I am and what it looks like to be in relationship with me. So he sends the prophets, and the prophets speak, and the prophets get stoned, and the prophet, not like stoned, I mean like big rocks thrown at them, okay? The prophets get giant rocks thrown at them and killed, and they get thrown in prison, and they get disrespected. I mean, these prophets, Jeremiah speaks for years to the cities. And they call him the weeping prophet because nobody ever listened to him. Prophets like Jonah were given a task to go into towns and tell people about Jesus, tell people about God, Tell people what it looked like to be in a relationship. Tell them what he's capable of and that he loves you so much he can't stand the thought of not being in relationship with you. He just can't stand it. Don't let him destroy this city. That's not what he wants. Don't focus on this angry God. That's not who he is. That's not what he wants to do. He wants relationship with you. Ninevites, they see that. They turn from their wicked ways. They give God the credit, and God doesn't destroy them. You know why he doesn't destroy them? Because he never wanted to in the first place. So the prophets are telling them all about this. The law, everything is pointing to this rescue plan. God says it's not going to be like this forever. Someday there's going to be a sacrifice, and that ultimate sacrifice is going to come in. It's going to be the last one ever needed. It's going to be the most perfect, spotless lamb you've ever heard of, you've ever seen in your entire life. That spotless lamb will get killed on an altar, and his blood will cleanse all sin from the past, the present, and the future of all mankind. In steps Jesus, humbly, quietly, in a stable in Bethlehem. Came in so quietly, so unexpectedly, that most people didn't even notice. Man tried to stop it. Man tried to destroy it. Man tried to keep it from happening. God kept that ball rolling. God says, no, you know what? I love these people too much. I'm not going to let anything stand in the way. Jesus ministers for years. John the Baptist looks at him and says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And people were confused by that. What? This can't be the Messiah. He didn't come with fanfare. He doesn't have a throne. He's not a king. He's not who we expected. They get upset by this because now Jesus is saying things that are very contradictory to the laws that they set up. You know how we talked earlier? They took their focus off of the God that wrote the tablet and they made the rules themselves. And they started to focus on the rules so much that they lost sight of the fact that the Messiah was standing right in front of them and they missed it. And they let their rules dictate their decisions, and they got so mad that they murdered him. They brutally murdered him. They beat him within an inch of his life, and they hung him on a cruel Roman cross, and they watched him suffer and die because of their rules. Because they forgot the author of the tablet. But God says again, nothing is going to stop my relentless love for my people. Nothing will stop this. You can kill my son, but he's not going to stay dead. You do what you want. You think you're right now. Live it up for a day and a half. Live it up. Saturday, I'm sure, was a dark day for followers of Jesus. But Sunday came, and the sun broke through. And the stone rolled away, and my Savior took life again into his human body. And he conquered death, and that perfect lamb was slaughtered on the altar. And never again are we not in communion with God. You see, over here, we've got the Garden of Eden again. And God would come down to the garden, and he'd meet with Adam and Eve, and he'd talk with them, and he'd walk through the garden with them, and he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own. Okay, God would do that. He'd come into the garden and they'd have conversations and they'd be together and God would ask them how their day was going. In the garden, can you believe that? Then we sin and the chasm comes in. And no matter what man tried to do for all of humankind, for all the time period between then and the cross, there was nothing that we created, nothing we did, nothing we could ever do that would get us from God to there. We needed a bridge. We didn't know how to build it. We tried. It failed. We tried. It failed. God decided, you know what? I'm tired of it. I've got to be in relationship with these people. So Christ dies on a cross, and the second he rises from the dead, the veil is torn, the Holy Spirit is accessible to all human beings, and there's a bridge now between me and God. And I get to walk with God again, just like in the garden. Got it. Jesus ascends. He says, I'm going to send a helper. The veil's torn. The Holy of Holies, which was in the tabernacle where the high priest were the only people allowed in there. The Holy Spirit is now accessible to people. Pentecost happens, and the Holy Spirit blows in. And now the Holy Spirit, the Holy of Holies, behind the veil, it's right here. I am where the Holy Spirit resides now. You, when you surrender your life to Jesus, are where the Holy Spirit resides now. That's what changes you. You see, Jonah lost sight of that. And it's not until we understand complete surrender to Jesus Christ, the only one who conquered death, and the only reason he did it is because he has deep-rooted, unconditional love for his children. God looks at each one of us and he loves us. This is important. Don't miss this. Jesus Christ is loved by God at the same amount and the same level as you are. When God looks at you, he loves you just as much as his very own son. Not more and not less. His very own son who sits at his right hand gets the same amount of love from God as we get. Endless. You see, the story of the Bible is a love story of a God who created his people and wants to be in relationship with them so much that he will stop at nothing to get his word to them. Nothing will deter him. The only thing that stops God's message from sinking into your heart is you. That's it. See, just like Nineveh, God will do whatever it takes to get people into relationship with him. If it means he has to make a prophet sit in the belly of a fish for 3 days, he'll do it. If it means he has to teach that same prophet a very important lesson on the overall view and goal of Scripture, he'll do it. And if it means he has to sacrifice his very own son on the cross for each and every one of our sins, he'll do it. He did it. In the book of 2 Chronicles 7:14, you don't have to turn there. 2 Chronicles 7:14, it says this: if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sins and I will heal their land. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sins and I will heal their land. The question always comes up, what do I have to do to be saved? People would come to the disciples, they've come to Christians the world over and they've asked, what do I have to be saved? And it's in the Old Testament. If you've been called by my name, God says, humble yourself and pray and turn from your sin. And I will hear you from heaven. And I will forgive your sins. And I will heal your land. Probably one of the most popular passages in all of Scripture is John 3:16. And we could probably all quote it. And when you watch a football game, you see people holding it up in the end zone. I don't really know what that accomplishes. But I think we miss something extremely important when we only focus on John 3:16 and don't look ahead one more verse. John 3:16 and 17, turn in your Bibles there, underline it, highlight it, write with the pencil. If you have a pew Bible in front of you, don't own a Bible, take that one, write in it, take it home, study it, read it, we'll get a new one. Take it, read it. You're allowed to write in your Bible, by the way, they're not showpieces. You have it sitting on a shelf for people to look at, you're not using it right. John 3:16 and 17, and we could probably all quote it together, but we won't. It says this. If you have a pew Bible, it's page 577, by the way. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Very important, very profound. That's the part we stop at. Let's keep reading. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. See, God didn't come. He didn't send Jesus to this earth to judge you and condemn you. He came to save you. He came to save me. It's a love story. See, what Jonah didn't understand is that God loves all of humans. He loves them all. He has special and perfect love for them, for all of us, no matter what they've done. This 19-year-old that's sitting in jail in Boston and will probably spend the rest of his life in jail, and angry Christians are saying he should die, he should die, he should die, so should I. You see, that's not the message of God. This young man is messed up in his head, and he's believed lies that aren't true, just like Adam and Eve did. And he chose poorly, just like Adam and Eve did, and just like all of us have. That doesn't mean he's any more deserving of a horrible death and punishment than I am or you are. You know what he needs? He needs Jesus. It's not going to fix the stupid mistake he made. But it is what Jesus wants. And it is what God wants. See, God says, it is my desire that none should perish. Here's what I want you to understand this morning. Here's what I want us all to understand this morning. God of the universe, the same God that spoke planets into existence, the author of life, is in the midst right now of a relentless love pursuit of you. It's happening right now. It's been happening for years. It's a love story. I don't know what circumstances brought you in the door today. I don't know whether it was donuts. I don't know whether it was coffee. I don't know whether it was a friend. I don't know what got you or compelled you to come in the doors today. Maybe it's just because you've been coming here for 40 years. Or more or less. I don't know. I don't know what compelled you to come here today. I don't know what's going on in everyone's lives. I don't know what kind of baggage you're carrying with you today. I don't know what kind of circumstances are going on in your life that brought you here to this moment, right now, today. I don't know. When it comes to all of us here this morning collectively, I'm only certain of one thing. I'm only certain of one thing, and that one thing is that the God of the universe is madly in love with you, and he will stop at nothing to have a relationship with you. He has pursued you throughout the ages. He has not relented one time. He hasn't slowed down. He hasn't quit. He has followed you, pursued you, and relented after you. He has relentlessly pursued you for centuries. And he will not quit until he comes back for his children. His love is timeless. The opportunity to respond to that love, unfortunately, is not timeless. His love is timeless, his love is relentless, but his love is most importantly available. You see, God stands on this side of the bridge now, and he looks across to the world that he created, and he looks at human beings, and he says, I have literally done all the work. There's nothing left for you to do but walk. You're over there in sin, and you know it, and you're miserable, and you feel lousy, and when you wake up in the morning, you feel like Jonah. You just say, just kill me now, because life stinks. And God says, all the work's been done. All you have to do is realize what I've done, because I've done all the work. Walk across the bridge and be in relationship with me. But then he adds, if you decide not to walk across that bridge today, I'm going to keep pursuing you tomorrow, and I will not relent in my pursuit of you. It's not about a moment. It's not about pointing back to a time when you were 3, 4, or 5 and you prayed to receive Christ. It's a decision to surrender your life to Jesus. And that changes your decisions. That changes the way you see the world. That changes the way you think things are important. That changes the way you interact with your spouse or your children or your employer. It changes everything because now Jesus is the one in the driver's seat. You see, the knowledge of God's relentless pursuit of you has to lead to a response. It has to. Your response could be complete ignorance. Just ignore it. Your response this morning could be softened heart. But it leads to a response, period. The pursuit of Jesus in your life leads to a response, guaranteed. You are thinking thoughts right now about Jesus. And I guarantee everybody in this room who has not tuned me out has heard Jesus speak to them in some way, and that demands a response. What will you do with that knowledge? That God is in the midst of a relentless pursuit of a relationship with you. What will you do with that knowledge? Will you walk out and ignore it? You might. You see, just like Jonah, you can run and you can't hide. You're not going to get away. God will not stop. He will not stop putting people in your life, putting things in your life that point back to Him. He will not quit. He will not relent. He will not quit loving you, pursuing you, and desiring relationship with you. If you think it gets annoying, heat's going to turn up after today. God of the universe is screaming for a relationship with you, but it's a lot of work. It's not always easy, but it's so fulfilling, and it's so worth it. The greatest decision I ever made in my life was on a dorm room in Kentucky when I completely surrendered my life to Jesus. I said, no matter what, no matter where, I will go. You can run, but you can't hide from the love of God that's been made available to you through the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. He has pursued you through the ages, and He's not going to stop now. Bow your heads and close your eyes. Let's pray together. God, a love so unconditional and so relentless demands a response. And God, I pray for those here that maybe don't know you at all, maybe don't have a relationship with you, that relentless pursuit of their heart ends today, because today's the day they surrendered their lives to you. Because in the whole of Scripture, it's a story of how much you love your people. You have not quit yet. Father, if there are people here that have surrendered their lives to you, maybe you just feel a little weak today, I pray that today you'd give them strength through your word. That when you say go, we go. And when you say stay, we stay. And no matter what you say, we want to obey you, because you have proven time and time again to be faithful to us, and you love us deeply. May you get the glory, Lord. May you work in hearts and lives. And may we honestly, with all of our hearts, look up to the heavens this morning and say, where you go, I'll go. And where you stay, I'll stay. And if there are those here that need to make that decision, Father, I pray that you will not relent in their heart, will not let them leave this place until they've talked to someone who can love on them and point them to you. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its power. In your name I pray. Amen. Yeah.